Good morning, everybody. This is next in the series that we're calling Beautiful Savior, Encountering Christ Through the Arts. And I am especially looking forward to this one because we have a terrific teacher and poet and teacher of writing and poetry from Houston Christian University, who is a member here at St. Martin's, Dr. Matthew Boylston. He is a published author himself with some poetry and on other things, and a very experienced teacher of literature and writing, creative writing. And if you've been in our Riverway services, you will have heard at different moments, you will have heard some poetry that he composed for the liturgical calendar. And he is going to speak with us today about a poet that I particularly love, an Episcopalian, W.H. Auden, as we've been encountering Christ through the arts in different media. One of the things that he asked me to emphasize is that as we go through these different artistic modes, it is always good to remember that as we encounter Christ through the creative arts, really we are, you might say, following the pattern of God's creation. Only God creates out of nothing. And it is through the creative arts that we actually get a way of experiencing in a different way the joy and the wonder and the beauty of God's creation. So with that, let's begin with a prayer. The Lord be with you.
With thy spirit.
Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, who hast filled the world with beauty, open our eyes to behold thy gracious hand in all thy works, that rejoicing in thy whole creation, we may learn to serve thee with gladness, for the sake of him through whom all things were made, thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, let's welcome Dr. Boylston.
Thank you, Jordan. Good morning. So I'm sure people are filtering in, but I did want to go ahead and get started. I'm Matthew Boylston. I'm a poet. I'm a professor of creative writing at Houston Christian University, and I'm very happy to be here this morning to talk about W.H. Auden. W.H. Auden was an English poet who immigrated to the United States in 1938 or 39. I can't remember exactly which. He was raised in the church and sort of fell away from his faith in his teenage years and through college. But it was upon moving to New York that he started to rekindle his relationship with God. I actually thought it was quite interesting. He named the four reasons that he came back to the church, and they're collected actually in this book by Arthur Kirsch, Auden and Christianity. But I thought they were quite interesting. So we'll start with that, and then we'll look probably at one or two Auden poems. So the very first thing that led him back to the church was the rise of Nazism. And it's actually quite moving what he says about this. He says, the novelty and the shock of Nazis, who made no pretense of believing in justice and liberty for all, and attacked Christianity on the grounds that to love one's neighbor as oneself was a command fit only for effeminate weaklings, not for the healthy blood of the master race. Unless one was prepared to take a relativistic view that all values are a matter of personal taste, one could hardly avoid asking the question, if, as I am convinced, the Nazis are wrong and we are right, what is it that validates our values and invalidates theirs? So that was the first thing that Auden was thinking about. He said, you know, I wondered why then I reacted as I did against this denial of every humanistic value. The answer brought me back to the church. The second experience that he had that led him back to the church was serving in the Spanish Civil War. And he talks about being in Spain in the areas where all the churches were closed, and how even though at that time he was not a churchgoer, the effect of seeing all the closed churches was deeply upsetting and moving to him, as if he felt that the church had been doing something for him, even if he wasn't aware of it his whole life. The third experience was his friendship with the English publisher and lay theologian Charles Williams, who was one of the Inklings. Williams was also the first publisher of Kierkegaard in English, and so he encouraged Auden to read Kierkegaard. And Auden says about Charles Williams that that for the first time in my life, I felt myself in the presence of personal sanctity. And so Charles Williams' influence was deeply profound. The last is a little more disturbing, but is quite powerful as well, especially in relation to the poem I would like to look at. And the last thing that sort of led Auden back to the church was a realization of his own shortcomings and failings. So Auden was in a relationship, and his partner was unfaithful. And one night, Auden felt overcome with anger and actually tried to strangle his partner. And he talks about that sort of sense of deep evil that he felt both coming out of him, but also the sense of the demonic, the sense of being acted on as well as acting himself, that sort of helped to really get him to understand that the sort of scientific worldview that he had previously had was not sufficient. So anyway, that's just a quick background on Auden's relationship to Christianity that I thought was useful for today. When I speak about poetry, one of the things that I have learned painfully over the years is it's a whole lot better to let the poems speak for themselves than for me to speak about the poems. So what I would actually like us to do is to look closely at one, maybe two if we have time, but definitely one of Auden's more well-known poets. There's Auden, 1907 to 1973. So this is one of Auden's most well-known poems in the Musée de Beaux-Arts, which is a museum in Belgium. It's a poem, it's an ekphrastic poem, a poem about another work of art. And it's Auden commenting on a number of paintings of Pierre Bruegel the Elder. You can actually see the one here that he's specifically referring to in the painting, in the poem, although he's referring to some others as well. So this is Landscape with the Fall of Icarus, and there's a copy of this on your handout, but I don't know if you can see. Do you see the little legs there of Icarus out of the water here in the bottom? I guess it would be for you, the bottom right-hand corner of the frame. So, of course, in the myth of Daedalus and Icarus, they've been imprisoned in the labyrinth in Crete, and they escape by making wings to fly, and Daedalus warns his son Icarus not to fly too close to the sun because it will melt the wax that is holding the wings together. Icarus is so caught up with the amazement of flying that he forgets his father's words, the wax melts, and he falls to his death. But if you can see this, Bruegel is imagining this in sort of a contemporary Belgian setting here, but with all of the different characters in this painting not noticing poor little Icarus's legs sticking out of the water there, as if they had not seen this. So this is for Auden the inspiration for this poem. But before actually we get into this, one other thing. Auden has many poems that deal with Christianity and faith. He's probably most well known for lines from one of his poems, As I Walked Out One Evening. I just love both of these quotes from it. And they really are the center of his faith. Life remains a blessing, although you cannot bless. And then the second, you shall love your crooked neighbor with your crooked heart. So So Musée des Beaux-Arts. About suffering, they were never wrong, the old masters. How well they understood its human position, how it takes place while someone else is eating, or opening a window, or just walking dully along. How, when the aged are reverently, passionately waiting for the miraculous birth, there always must be children who did not specially want it to happen, skating on a pond at the edge of the wood. They never forgot that even the dreadful martyrdom must run its course anyhow in a corner, some untidy spot where the dogs go on with their doggy life and the torturous horse stretches its innocent behind on a tree. In Bruegel's Icarus, for instance, how everything turns away quite leisurely from the disaster. The plowman may have heard the splash, the forsaken cry, but for him, it was not an important failure. The sun shone as it had to on the white legs disappearing into the green water, and the expensive, delicate ship that must have seen something amazing, a boy falling out of the sky, had somewhere to get to and sailed calmly on. So when I'm teaching poetry to my college students, one of the things that I have found just very, very important and useful to say is I do not necessarily understand the literal meaning of what I'm reading the first time I read it. And so sometimes I think we come to poetry thinking either I get it or I don't get it. But poetry is a compressed art. It's an art where you are using language to its fullest extent. You're using words in all of their multiple meaning. You're using the rhythm of words, the sound of words, images, so on and so forth. So I think it's useful to take a moment before we sort of dive into the poem, just to read the poem again, looking for the literal meaning, what is actually being said. Because sometimes I think we jump too quickly into analyzing something or assuming that we just don't get it, when in fact, if we sort of sit with it a little bit, the poem will start to open up. So if you will take 2 or 3 minutes here, and you have it on your handout here, and just please read this poem silently to yourself 1 or 2 more times. So let's see what we can tease out here in this poem. So let's look at the first stanza. About suffering, they were never wrong, the old masters. It's an inverted sentence, but what is Auden sort of emphasizing here? What's the poem starting with? Suffering, the nature of suffering. And of course, the old masters are the painters like Rembrandt and Bruegel and so on and so forth. But I've always kind of felt there's a little bit of double meaning here, that Auden is also talking about the old masters of suffering, the people who have learned suffering deeply. But about suffering, they were never wrong, the old masters. Well, what were they not wrong about? How well they understood its human position. Suffering's human position. What might we make of that?
I wonder if it means within humanity, and they make a point of it, that while one is non-suffering, you're suffering by comparison.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, that suffering, it's a human thing. It's built into life, and it's... Auden was very good friends with the political philosopher Hannah Arendt, who talks about the banality of evil, that, you know, evil in its most insidious sense is oftentimes banal. It's not sort of this tremendous thing. It's the everyday evil we do. And there's something about the nature of suffering being like this, that how it takes place while someone else is eating or opening a window, or just walking dully along. While we are doing those things, someone else somewhere is suffering. How, when the aged are reverently, passionately waiting for the miraculous birth, this is actually an allusion to a Bruegel painting about the nativity. And again, it's the same type of thing where Mary and Joseph are headed to the end, and the whole community around is not noticing the miraculous birth. How, when the aged are reverently, passionately waiting for the miraculous birth, there always must be children who did not specially want it to happen, skating on a pond at the edge of the wood. What is Auden getting at there?
Possibly while people, in one instance, are experiencing something very deep, the other are indifferent.
Yeah, exactly. And he's already beginning to conflate the miraculous and the suffering together here in some way. And it's not as if the children are, you know, evil for not noticing this. I mean, they're skating along on a pond there. That's actually another Bruegel painting. They, the old masters, never forgot that even the dreadful martyrdom must run its course anyhow in a corner, some untidy spot where the dogs go on with their doggy life and the torturer's horse scratches its innocent behind on a tree. So now we have the crucifixion, and Auden is seeing it from the point of the soldiers themselves. Business as usual. All right, I've got 4 crucifixions to get through today, and then I can take my coffee break. You know, something kind of like that. In Bruegel's In Icarus, for instance, how everything turns away quite leisurely from the disaster. I love that word leisurely here, that it's turning away leisurely in just sort of our everyday flow of life. We're not seeing the suffering around us. The plowman may have heard the splash, the forsaken cry, but for him, it was not an important failure. The implication there is, for Icarus, it was a very important failure. It was the end of his life. But for the plowman, it was not an important failure. It doesn't affect his life. The sun shone as it had to on the white legs, disappearing into the green water. And the expensive, delicate ship that must have seen something amazing. A boy falling out of the sky had somewhere to get to and sailed calmly on. One thing that I think, if we're trying to think about how do we encounter Christ in art? What are some of the ways that this can happen? Here's a poem that, although it makes reference to the Nativity, it makes reference to the crucifixion, is ultimately not a poem overtly about Christ. But I think Auden is trying to sort of get us to see something here from a different perspective. And one of those is not just seeing the suffering around us, but there's a sense in which if we don't see the suffering around us, we are also missing the miraculous, the amazement, because so much of suffering is also bound up in what makes us particularly human and particularly unique in ourselves. And so it's not so much, I think, that Auden is scolding the plowman and the ship, but rather noticing if we're not overtly taking the time to notice the suffering of others, because we have our own lives to live. We have our own families. We have our own needs and experience. We have our own suffering. I mean, all, you know, one of the wisest things someone ever told me is everyone is going through their own issues. And sometimes we forget that. But if we don't take that time, we'll also miss the miraculous here, the amazement. And something amazing, a boy who tried, even in his failure, to do something miraculous. So if we think about how may we approach this poem as Christian, we talked about, you know, in some sense, suffering is coming out of this idea, like Hannah Arendt talks about, is the banality of evil, the normalcy of suffering, that it's something that is around us constantly, and we, in some sense, take it for granted. We ignore the suffering of others, in part because we're suffering ourselves, but also because we have our own lives to live. But there is an awe in some sense of suffering and amazement. I took a class this summer at Wycliffe Hall in Oxford, and one of the lectures from Michael Lloyd, who's actually been here a number of times, was about the nature of suffering. And, you know, Father Lloyd talks about suffering from a Christian perspective as sort of, we have sort of three groups of answers about why there is suffering in the world. One traditional answer is that suffering is instrumental to God's plan, that God causes suffering in order to bring good out of it to his glory for reasons that maybe I cannot understand. Another possible answer, suffering is inevitable to God's plan. It's an inevitable part of freedom. If you give people freedom, they will, by definition, use it incorrectly, and that will cause suffering. And last, and the one that Father Lloyd sort of is arguing for, is that suffering is inimical to God's plan. God hates suffering. Anytime you see Christ in Scripture, he is easing suffering. He's healing the blind. He's healing sickness. He's bringing people in. Suffering is, although God can certainly bring good out of suffering, suffering is not part of the plan. It's an aberration of it. And these, I think, are things that as we think about the nature of suffering from a Christian perspective, something like Auden's poem can really give us some language, some examples, some place to meditate upon this and say, okay, what am I supposed to do about suffering? What am I supposed to feel? Do I notice suffering? You know, I'm reminded of Matthew 5 here. I'm going to mix translations because I actually like the NIV's language here a little bit better, but this is the NRSV, but Matthew 5, 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even," and here's the NIV, "do not even the pagans do the same. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You think about what is Auden's sort of diagnosis of how we approach suffering, that we ignore suffering not because we're just terrible people, but we have our own lives to live. But here's Christ in Matthew 5 saying, no. Living your own life, even the pagans do that. No one's arguing that you have that to live. But for Auden, the poem here is helping us to understand that, to create language that helps us more deeply enter in to this understanding. You know, one thing I always try to ask students, too, about poetry is the very first question I think that's most important. Do you like this poem? Is this poem powerful to you? We have a little bit of time, and I have a microphone here somewhere. What are some things in the poem that stand out to you that you like or understand or don't understand? Please.
that sometimes suffering seems like it lands upon us as a surprise, but it shouldn't be.
Yeah, definitely. It's has a human position. It's part of our inherent humanity. What else? And it's not so much that Auden is criticizing that, but rather
it's an observation,
yeah. But it is something we need to know about ourselves. Good.
Thanks. Well, I see this poem as one of great comfort because I see it as suffering is very lonely, and everyone must, at the end of the day, suffer alone because no one can truly understand what that person is going through. And in the middle stanza, it reminds us that even Christ felt that and had that loneliness. And in that, there is enormous hope and comfort for anyone who suffers.
Good, thank you. That's eloquently said.
I like how there's suffering, and then there's children on the pond not suffering. And for me, this is encouraging that those who suffer can look to those who aren't suffering and be encouraged that suffering isn't going to be every moment of our lives. There will be no suffering at some point, and that is encouragement to me.
Excellent. This poem was written in 1938. Auden had just left the UK, moved to New York. What's on his mind? I think in some sense, too, this poem is an indictment, and it's an indictment of the world that is turning its eyes away, that just wants to get on with its life. Oh, here's this stuff happening in Germany. It's bad. I agree it's bad. But, you know, we got our own businesses to run. We have our own families. It's a gentle way, but it's still pointed. And Auden does this a lot. His poems have a political resonance to them without being necessarily partisan and shrill and in your face. The second poem, we're not going to have time to discuss it really, but I'll give us the pleasure of reading it, deals with this. And this is a late poem of Auden's, Friday's Child. Auden was good friends with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and this is a poem that he wrote upon hearing of Bonhoeffer's death at Flossenbürg concentration camp. He told us we were free to choose, but children as we were, we thought paternal love will only use force in the last resort on those too bumptious to repent. Accustomed to religious dread, it never crossed our minds he meant exactly what he said. Perhaps he frowns, perhaps he grieves. But it seems idle to discuss if anger or compassion leaves the bigger bangs to us. What reverence is rightly paid to a divinity so odd, he lets the atom whom he made perform the acts of God? It might be jolly if we felt awe at this universal man. When kings were local, people knelt. Some try to, but who can? The self-observed, observing mind we meet when we observe it all is not alarming or unkind, but utterly banal. though instruments at its command make wish and counter-wish come true, it clearly cannot understand what it can clearly do. Since the analogies are wrought, our senses-based belief upon, we have no means of learning what is really going on, and must put up with having learned all proofs or disproofs that we tender of his existence are returned unopened to the sender. Now, did he really break the seal and rise again? We dare not say, but conscious unbelievers feel quite sure of judgment day. Meanwhile, a silence on the cross, as dead as we shall ever be, speaks of some total gain or loss, and you and I are free to guess from the insulted face just what appearances he saves by suffering in a public place, a death reserved for slaves. It's a much more complicated poem than the last, and I'll let you take it home and read it more closely if you choose to, a much more conflicted poem. And I think a poem in which Auden is using the nature of poetry to work through some of his doubts, to work through some of his, how can we live in this world in which humans are inflicting judgment on others and taking over the authority of God? What does the cross mean? What does the suffering of Christ mean for us? How does that show solidarity between us as Christians and those who are suffering in the world? These are all the kinds of questions in this poem. And I think ultimately coming back to, and how could someone like a Bonhoeffer doing God's work so powerfully ultimately be martyred? Of course, in the poem, it's also, this is what we do, this is what we're called to as Christians. We have just a few more minutes here. I'd love to take some questions about poetry or Christianity, the arts in general, things that you're interested in, put questions about the poems. Thank you, Julie.
This poem
was written in 1945. Yeah, right after Bonhoeffer's. But Bonhoeffer was killed like 1 week before the war ended, I believe. Yes, sir.
For those of us who want to develop the skill of poetry mm-hmm. for ourselves or maybe for our children, what advice do you have for us?
Sure. So I have a lot. The first thing I think you have to do is we need to demystify the process a little bit. There's a great essay by the poet William Stafford that talks about how writers are not special people. Writers are merely people who have a sustained relationship with language, a skill that we all have. And so I'm very comforted by that. But also, I think what we want to do is we want to sort of understand if we are wanting to cultivate poetry, it's ultimately made of words. It's made of language. We sometimes have this idea that you know, it's ideas and it's stories. All that's true, but it's mediated through language. And so developing sort of a felicity and a love of language by reading poems out loud, by reading them slowly, by reading them multiple times, by not sort of saying a poem is just a container for a message, but rather a poem's an experience one has. And so that's the first thing I would say. The second thing is I would start with some very simple prompts. I'll give you one actually right now that is one of the first things that I always have new writers do, and that's to write a mundane ode. And this is a genre of poetry that the Chilean poet Pablo Neruda made famous. But it's, you know, an ode is a public poem in celebration of some great political or military, you know, event. But a mundane ode is using language to sort of celebrate something mundane, something of the everyday. He had poems, a famous one about his socks, about tomatoes, about a fish in the market, and sort of saying, okay, how can I use language to help me understand and to help others understand that this seemingly simple, mundane thing is actually deeply important or deeply even sacred in a sense. And so his ode to his socks, I encourage you to look that poem up, you know, is about these socks that a friend of his made, and it becomes this celebration of friendship and the love of friendship and craft and so on and so forth as he sort of thinks about the socks that he's wearing. And I love to give people that as a first experience. The second thing I would say is it's more important to write poetically than it is to write poems. And what I mean by that is sometimes we want to, again, hurry up and sort of make the message, make the poem sort of cohere. And instead, we have to cultivate just living with figurative language, metaphor and rhythm and sound patterns and so on and so forth. So those are things that I would do. There's lots and lots of great. Houston is very blessed in this sense because we have a number of resources both for adults and for children and for families in creative writing workshops. I'm on the board of one organization, Catholic Literary Arts, that provides creative writing workshops both for children and for adults. There's also writers in the schools. There's Grackle and Grackle. These are Houston arts nonprofits that have writers' workshops in a variety of skill levels and experience levels and for all ages. So those are good places to start. But I actually think changing the mindset a little bit is the most important. And that mindset is it's not the poem is not something to be conquered. The poem is not something to be sort of just like show me the message and let me move on. It's an experience you have. And you have to read it out loud and you have to read it multiple times and you have to sort of live with it. You know, a book of poetry is typically somewhere between 50 and 80 pages. And it's equivalent to a novel because those 50 or 80 pages take a lot more work than, say, you know, it's equivalent to reading a 300 or 400 page novel, and you have to kind of think about it like that. I don't know if that answers your question, but I think those are three organizations that I would look at: Catholic Literary Arts, Writers in the Schools, and Grackle and Grackle, and all of them offer both free and paid writers workshops. Any last questions? Anyone else? We have about 5 minutes.
The inflection that you can use when reading can change the meaning significantly.
Sure, big time. So I have sort of my preferences here. There's kind of there's the British way of doing things and there's the American way of doing things. And if you sort of have seen Shakespeare in film, you'll notice this. In fact, oftentimes directors will cast Americans in one set of roles and Brits in the other set of roles because we approach poetry somewhat differently. You can read to the line or you can read to the sentence. Meaning that you're following the grammar of the sentence instead of stopping. You know, an overemphasis of reading to the line would be, now did he really break the seal and rise again, we dare not say, but conscious unbelievers feel quite sure of judgment day. I find that hard to understand. I also find it sing-songy. But to me, it makes more sense to read to the sentence. Now did he really break the seal and rise again, we dare not say, but conscious unbelievers feel quite sure of judgment day. So, you know, that's part of it. But I would also say, because poetry is compressed language, you're Coleridge defines fiction as prose as the best word, or as words in their best order, and as poetry as the best words in their best order. And there's a sense in which those multiple inflections can oftentimes be part of the meaning of the poem. Because of metaphor, because of figurative language, oftentimes poems will say opposite things at the same time, because that experience of, I think, The Road Not Taken by Frost is an example of this, where it on one hand is telling us carpe diem, seize the day, and on the other hand it's telling us all roads lead to the same place in death, which really doesn't, you know, so it kind of doesn't matter which one you choose. And because the poem is about that tension between those, wanting our choices to have meaning, and then also worrying that they don't. So that's part of it, that too. Yes, ma'am. And last question. Okay. Let's see. What it can clearly do. I think here he's talking about the Spirit, because this is a poem about sort of Christ and the Spirit and the nature of that in crucifixion. All right, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Let's give him a round of applause. Thank you. Thank you so much. And do come back next week, where we're going to have Keith Latham, our choir director, kind of bring out the great storehouse of great sacred music that we enjoy every Sunday. So don't miss that. And then this Tuesday, special invitation, if you like this, another great professor from Houston Christian University, Phil Talon, is going to be doing our Theology Live, our Pub Theology series at Walking Stick Brewing Company. That's 7 p.m., and his title is How to Be Happy. And we've had a lot of fun this summer. This is the last one of the series. You're all invited to come for that and come on back next week. Thanks very much.